The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And we are in Revelation 17. In a few weeks, we're going to be starting the book of Genesis. So I'm looking forward to that. I've been preparing that now for a while, so looking forward to Genesis. But we still have some bad news before the good news comes. chapter 19 is where things turn really good, and it's going to be a great thing to see. The order of Revelation, just a reminder, if you feel like you struggle with the book of Revelation, just really remembering the order. The way it's written, it's the way I believe to best understand the book is to just go with the way God has divinely laid the whole structure of the book out. See, if you jumble the book all up, and if you put one thing before another or start mixing it all around, as many different theories about end times do, it becomes really too difficult to understand. You have to have, kind of a rocket science degree or something. But I believe this: if you're stranded on a desert island and you got the book of Revelation, I think the simplest person will say, well, let's see, what does it say? And that divine outline is given for us really in chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, write, John, write the things which, number one, thou hast seen. Number two, write the things which are, and then write the things which shall be hereafter. 3-point outline of the book. So the things that thou hast seen, and John wrote that, chapter one. He saw a vision of Jesus Christ in his resurrected form and in his glory. The things that thou hast seen past is the tense there. But then he said, write the things which are. And then he wrote to the churches, chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor, I should say. And John wrote the things which are in his day. And by the way, that's to our day. Presently, we see we're still in that church age. But then he said, write the things which shall come hereafter. The Greek word metatauta, after these things. And it's interesting, in chapter 4 and 5, the first word of chapter 4 is metatauta, after these things. Then the sky was opened up and the voice came from heaven, come up hither. And John was immediately zinged into heaven where he saw a heavenly vision, chapter 4 and 5. See, I believe the church age is still present. If you would, from John's time to our time, we are in the church age. But what's going to come after the church age, metatauta? I believe the rapture of the church. And like I've told you before, good Christian people have differing views on when this is all going to come down and how it's going to come down. But we've been going through this for quite a while now, so most of you have kind of heard the rap on that. But here's the thing. Once the rapture of the church happens, meanwhile, back on earth, chapters 6 through 19 speak of that time period called the tribulation, where God intervenes, steps in. It's funny how people ask the question, well, if God is love, why doesn't he stop evil? Or why doesn't he make things that are wrong right? He has been patient toward humanity, the Bible tells us. He's long-suffering. But there will come a day where God is going to step in and intervene. And that's coming, the Bible says. And that's going to be really the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. For the Lord's not going to pour out his wrath upon his bride, the church. That's an important thing. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, the Bible says. So there's comfort when we realize we'll be taken out, but then the wrath of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, in the Lord's graciousness and kindness, even during that tribulation period, the scriptures tell us here that many will come to Christ during that time and actually repent and believe. That's gracious, even when the wrath starts to come down. Now, some people say, well, I'm going to wait till that happens and then see if you guys are right. And if wrath comes down, then I'll become a Christian. But if you've been reading through Revelation 6 through 19 with us, it's a time you don't want to be a part of. It's horrifyingly bad. It's going to be the worst time by far that this earth has ever seen. And so that's why you can almost find yourself getting depressed reading chapters 6 through 19. But instead of letting it depress you, it should light a fire underneath you. Because we can share the gospel with people who don't know the love of Christ, the grace of God, and the forgiveness of sin and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we, when we read this book of Revelation, it should promote our willingness to share the love of Christ with people. and hopefully see people come to Christ before this all comes down. So we've seen all these things coming down right up here now to chapter 17. Now, chapter 19 is when the second coming of Christ is going to be declared and seen. But before that can happen, there's two main topics that we need to see, and that is religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. And this is an important thing. In fact, I believe that all throughout the scriptures, there's hints and mentions of these things. And it's quite mysterious to many. But as you read through the Bible, what you find is there's many puzzle pieces that all fit in perfectly together. Reading Revelation 17 just by itself would be kind of difficult. But if you read the book of Daniel, if you've read the book of Genesis, you're on a good start to understanding what this is all about. Now, this is something that is fairly controversial, but I want to go before we even tackle verse one. There's something I need to reiterate. We've talked about this a little bit in previous studies, but man, you got to get this. This is important because we're going to be talking about religious Babylon or mystery Babylon. And it just refers to this here in Revelation 17 as if we already know it. Why would we already know it? It's because in Genesis, we read sort of the origins of this mysterious Babylonian paganism or religious system that is going to come onto the world scene during the tribulation period. So what's that? Well, that's where you got to go back and remember the story. In Genesis chapter 10, why don't you flip back there? Keep your finger there in Revelation 17. We'll get back to that in a bit. But in one of those genealogies that we read there in the Bible, a lot of people say the genealogies are so boring. The longer I study the Bible, the more I realize the genealogies are some of the more exciting parts of the Bible because it gives us all kinds of information and hints about things. I'll try not to digress off on that tangent because it's a great one. But we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. It says there in Genesis 10, 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and other guys listed there for you. And verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. Another name you guys might want to consider if you're pregnant, expecting children, a Bible name, Nimrod. Maybe not after we figure out who this guy is. it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it says this kingdom of the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calneh. In the land of Shinar. Now that's important, the land of Shinar. So what is this? Well, Babylon, of course, we know where it is geographically. It was in what we know today as modern day Iraq. 50 miles away from Baghdad is where they believe this original site was. But be that as it may, the one who started all this stuff with Babylon, well, it started with Nimrod. Now, let's turn the page to Genesis chapter 11. And you got to see and remember what happened here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city of the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did God, the Lord, scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Okay, so you got the story. Now, when you were a kid, you were told in Sunday school probably that they were trying to build a tower that would reach to heaven. I remember even as a kid, I thought, man, those people were pretty dumb. Building a tower to reach to heaven, good luck with that. That's a lot of bricks, and it's a long, tall tower. But really, they were actually quite amazingly brilliant. They weren't dumb people at all. You see, when it says they were building this building, this tower to heaven, it wasn't that they were building a tower to try to reach God, but they were building a tower to observe the heavens. It was about the stars and specifically about the sun. In fact, what's interesting about this story is there's a lot here that you don't really see in the King James or the original, or when it's translated from the original into the English, we lose a few things. One thing is that they were studying basically astrology. And also it says here that verse 4 says, "Let us make a name lest we be scattered." Now that's an interesting word. If you get out your Hebrew, the etymology of this word is kind of interesting, because it can be translated as name, but its earlier meaning in the Hebrew word for that is mark. It's a mark, sort of an identification mark that would set you apart from those who are not part of your clan, your crew. And that's what that word actually goes to. So it's not just that they would have a name for themselves. It was that they would literally be identified by a mark itself. That's interesting. Keep that tucked away. So what you've got here is you've got this group of people, of humanity, really, trying to reach into the stars and even the sun. They worshipped the sun. Sun worship was instituted there in the land of Shinar, interestingly enough. And the book of Genesis sees this earliest form of paganism right here in Genesis 10 and 11. So the earliest paganism happened in Shinar, which is where Babylon is. Now, Nimrod, who was the head of this whole thing, his name, Hebrew word marad, which means to rebel. In fact, it's the future tense. It's almost like we will rebel, is sort of Nimrod's name. And it's interesting because he seems to be the first global dictator. Now you say, well, Brett, we see that he's trying to lead things here, and he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. But again, many of your newer translations, you probably saw something a little different there. It's better translated, a mighty hunter what? Against the Lord, right? It's not that he's all, hey, I'm going to hunt and go to Cabela's, grab some good gear and go for a hunt and then feed the Lord some food. No, that's not what he's doing. He's a mighty hunter against the Lord. But historically, he's even more perhaps sinister than what we're even talking about. Where we read here, it says the sun was worshipped by Nimrod, or even the stars. They were building this tower to literally worship what they were seeing in the stars. That's the idea. There at Shinar, Babel was the site of the first temple to the sun. That's the idea. And the linguistics around Genesis 11, verse 4, indicate that he was basically building this as a sun-worshipping center. It was a paganism that was beginning right there. And he was sort of the dictator, Nimrod was, of that. Now, outside of the Bible, you have some interesting writings about Nimrod. Some people pronounce it Nimrod. I just have more fun pronouncing it Nimrod. But all that to say, what about this guy? Well, Josephus, he was an ancient historian back in the first century. So he's a couple thousand years closer to that part of history. That's why Josephus is such an interesting historian for us to study. But in his books, writings, Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote this: Nimrod persuaded mankind not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to think that his own excellency was the source of it. And he soon changed things into a tyranny, thinking that there was no other way to wean men from their fear of God than by making them rely upon his own power. That's what Josephus 2,000 years ago wrote about Nimrod. The Targum of Jonathan, he wrote this, is another ancient writing about Nimrod. From the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod. powerful in hunting and in rebellion against the Lord. The Jerusalem target, which is kind of an ancient commentary on the Hebrew Old Testament. The Jews sort of wrote a commentary. Now, again, these aren't Holy Bible inspiration words. These are ancient people writing about what they knew about Nimrod. Just interesting stuff. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. He was a hunter of the sons of men. Sounds like he went out and hunted people is the idea. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. That's what he said. There it is said, as Nimrod is the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. That was the Jerusalem targum. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10 has a verse about Nimrod, but there's a Chaldean paraphrase of that part of the Hebrew Bible. Of course, the Chaldean is the people of Babylon back during the time even of when Daniel was there. And this is what they wrote about that verse, or paraphrasing that verse, 1 Chronicles 1:10. Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he shed innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. The point is, Nimrod was a rebeller against God, was into worshiping paganism and sun worship and star worship and all that stuff. And he was one who was bloodthirsty. So he's kind of like the world's first dictator. Now, one of the titles of the future Antichrist, or this coming world leader that the Bible talks about, we've been talking about him, and don't be fooled by the word Antichrist. People laugh at that title almost as if it's a cartoon of a little sinister dude with a pitchfork and pink pajamas or something like that. No, he's going to be a polished world leader. And the Bible gives us many, many names or titles of this guy. But one of those titles is going to be the Assyrian. And now this is interesting in light of this. Some people believe that another title might be Nimrod II. And there's evidence of that. Because Nimrod sort of begins something that's going to be part of this coming world leader's tactics as it relates to religion and paganism. There's a tie-in between what's happening in Genesis 10 and 11 and what we're going to read about in Revelation 17. The beginning of the world and the end of the world. It's all going to tie together tonight, hopefully, as we see this. Okay, so you got Nimrod. Basically, we know that he was against the Lord and was in rebellion. But that brings us to kind of this next topic of spiritual Babylon. Because we're going to be reading about a mystery religion, Babylon, in chapter 17. What religion really was founded there? After Nimrod did his thing, then there was sort of a legend that surfaced. Whether they were true or not, people debate. Whether the people were real or not, people debate. But I would say that the religion itself is nothing but false. I remember one time years ago, I was talking about the history of Babylon. And I talked all about this history, and this girl left thinking I was saying, this is real, and this is what the Bible teaches. And she went and told her friend, and her friend came and said, I heard you believe in Semiramis and worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And I said, I think she kind of missed the point. But what's the point? Well, here's the point. That's exactly what happened. A religion did start there. I believe it was slowed down, if you would, because of the confusing of the tongues at Babel. God knew that they were headed in a destructive direction very quickly. And so the Lord confused their tongues, but it still allowed enough for them to kind of come together, figure it out, and to start their own religion. All forms of the cultic practices have their origins in the city of Babylon. That's what's interesting. In fact, that's biblical. What did I just say? All forms of occultic practices have their origins in the city of Babylon, the original city of Babylon. Where do we get that? Read Isaiah chapter 47. It tells us of that. But it's all kind of rooted in a single story, and that is Tammuz, who was the son of Nimrod, supposedly, and Nimrod's queen, whose name was Semiramis, was identified with the Babylonian sun god. And they worship the following. They worship following the winter solstice, December 22nd through the 23rd. As Babylon was then conquered by subsequent empires after that, the religious system was sort of transplanted to another place. Pagan mystery Babylon religion, Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod, all that, was transferred to Pergamos when the empire started to move around. And then, do you remember that? What does Pergamos mean? Objectionable marriage, pergamy, monogamy, pergamy. You get it? It's an objectionable or a weird marriage. And there was a weird marriage of religions at Pergamos, including this paganism of that started in Babylon. And then ultimately it moved its way into Rome. And the priests, by the way, of this religion typically followed the money. Sadly, that's still true today in religious circles, sadly. But basically, as Christianity was established and became the official religion of Rome, we'll talk about that in a bit, many of the practices of the old paganism Babylonian religion started to creep in. Now, what's all that? Well, here's the deal. Babylon itself, the city of rebellion, mentioned over 300 times in the Bible, built for astrology, in fact. So here's the deal. Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz. Nimrod was the mighty hunter against God, but apparently when he was hunting, as the story goes, he was gored by a wild boar, and he died. But basically, they were celebrating with coloring eggs and with rabbits because of basically Semiramis. Semiramis, after Nimrod was killed by the wild boar, she fasted for 40 days, as the story goes, and she finds out she's newly pregnant. Sort of the implication, virgin birth, interestingly enough. And she took the golden egg of Astarte, and they called the celebration Ishtar. And they'd celebrate with coloring of eggs and rabbits because of fertility and stuff like that. Some of you guys thought it was just a nice little story that you did when you were a kid, you know, coloring of eggs and rabbits. But it actually goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. The baby's name that was born to Semiramis was Tammuz, born on December 25th, apparently. And they believed it was Nimrod reincarnated through Semiramis' virgin birth into Tammuz. You see what this is, where this is going? Now, pause for a second. Let me just make a statement. Some of you say, but Brett, this is an old, ancient story, older than when Jesus was on this earth. How can this be? You got to understand, the gospel message, including the virgin birth and what have you, was all foretold by the ancient scriptures and was passed down orally. The first mention of the virgin birth goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, very early at creation with Adam and Eve. Remember how the seed of the woman, and we all know biologically that doesn't happen unless it's like a virgin birth, right? So the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that's when it first starts talking about the gospel. But throughout the Hebrew Bible, you read how the Lord says, this is how it's all going to come down, prophetically spoke of those things. So when you go to college, for all you college students, one of the favorite things your professors will tell you is the Bible just borrowed themes from ancient cultures and peoples and put it all into one big story. So their assumption is the Bible borrowed from them. But I believe you can equally assume, and I'll admit it's an assumption, that through all the oral tradition of what happened at creation all the way through history, most of that was passed down orally up until Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But until then, it was passed down orally, oral tradition. So like if you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is older than the Bible, you'll see a story of a flood. You see two people in a garden, and it's a kind of a twisted, weird version of what you read in the Bible's garden story and the flood of the world story. And your college professor, see, the Bible just borrowed from this ancient book. I would say, could it be that all these oral traditions being passed down only confirm that there really was a global flood, which many cultures, ancient cultures, believed in an ancient flood. And by the way, wouldn't you agree that geology sort of argues that there was a global flood too? Tad and I used to stop when we take our kids up snowboarding and stuff. We'd go up Mount Ashland, because on your way up to Mount Ashland, a great little ski resort down in Southern Oregon, there was this place where they'd cut into the rock next to I-5 on the freeway. And you could pull off again on the side of the road, and you could see fossilized seashells and sea creatures and stuff right there on the rocks. And we'd always say, hey, kids, how do you guys think these fish got here in these fossils? And the kids would say, man, the only way we can think of getting, you know, by the way, you're up at 5,000 feet above sea level at that spot. And the only way you can really believe that is a flood. Some people say, no, it pushed up, the geology pushed up it for billions and billions of years. Man, I think that's fantasy. But all that to say, yes, I believe that oral tradition of a worldwide flood was passed down through different groups and peoples all through time. It's our opinion that Gilgamesh wasn't the correct one as your college professor. And boy, read Gilgamesh. If you believe that's a real story, you've been drinking your bathwater, man. You gotta stop. This is bad news. But when you read the Bible, it's a much more complete, much more perfect story of how all this stuff came down. So I believe that all the cultures and peoples borrowed from oral tradition that happened to speak of something that was real that happened in ancient times. Are you guys with me on that? So when your college professor makes fun of you for believing the Bible, make fun of him for believing Gilgamesh. It's even stupider to try to believe something like Gilgamesh or some of these other groups that try to sort of copy what the Bible did or an attempt at that. All that to say, this story looks like what is going to happen in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Satan himself, I believe, knows the Old Testament Bible. I don't think he knows all things like the Lord. He's not omniscient. But at the same time, just using the Old Testament, you can make a nice little story like this. Semiramis, virgin birth, Tammuz, who's Nimrod reincarnated. Well, what happens in the story? Back to the story of Semiramis and Tammuz. Are you still with me on this? Okay, so Tammuz dies suddenly, and then later he was resurrected 3 days later, I should say, resurrected. And so the people celebrated Tammuz's resurrection by putting a log that was representing a baby. They would put it in their fire, and they would celebrate, and they called this log the Yule, interestingly enough. In Babylon, they would do this. Then they would gather together an evergreen tree and deck it with gold. Really, Brad, you're making this stuff up. Well, hold on, because the Bible actually talks about this pagan religion all throughout the scriptures. We don't have time to go through all that, but flip over to Jeremiah chapter 10 with me. Remember, Jeremiah is an old book. It goes way, way before Christ, long before we had the C9 Christmas light bulb that still should be in place. If you're an LED Christmas lighter, then I'm sorry, you need to repent. It's all about the C9. but what happened? Well, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands, the workmen with the axe, they deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. What's that? Sounds like some of you guys in your garages trying to get your Christmas tree to stand up. Now, let me just say something real quick. Something that people miss, and there's a lot of conspiracy people out there saying, I can't believe you guys have Christmas trees. You're following Satan and the mystery Babylonian religion. Here's the thing. If you're getting a tree out of the woods and worshiping Semiramis and Tammuz, then you should probably stop that. That's bad. That's evil. But by the way, this did not look like your Christmas tree. Historically, what you have to understand, notice what it says, the workman, the hands, the workman with the axe. It's not that he just chopped it down. He's carving it into something. That's the original language there. He's carving it and decking it with silver and gold. He's making an idol. That's what he's doing. So if you're taking your tree and carving it into a little Ashtaroth god and then covering that with gold, then yeah, you should probably repent from that. That's bad news. I'm joking. That's horrible. But in my home, at Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus and his birth. And I told my kids the evergreen tree is a beautiful tree that's always green, which speaks of everlasting life. And we worship Jesus Christ. Now you say, but Brett, you're saying it's pagan. Oh, but it gets even worse. So far we've hammered Easter and Christmas. We got the Yule log. By the way, mistletoe, hot cross buns, all that stuff came from ancient pagan mystery Babylonian religion. Flip back to Jeremiah chapter 7. While you're turning there, Jeremiah chapter 7, the narrative of the story goes where this, after Tammuz sort of seemingly rose from the grave, Semiramis is then called the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah warns the people, because see, the Israelites by this time, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, they're worshiping Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven. And so what happens here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17, he says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." This is the Lord seeing his own people, the Jewish people, starting to take on these Babylonian sort of paganism, religious type things. And I could show you lots of other scriptures where these people were worshiping this ancient mystery Babylonian religion. Now, the priests of this ancient religion in Babylon, the head of that, this is going to offend some of you guys, but this is where you're going to have to do your own history. Don't just take my word for it. You can read about this. I'll give you some resources here in a minute, perhaps. But I don't just take my word for it on this, especially if you're from the Catholic background. You grew up Catholic. You're going to be very offended here in a minute. But this is where I would really encourage you to check your own history. But the priest, the head priest of this ancient Babylonian religion, became the guy called Pontifex Maximus, which means the keeper of the keys. And he would dress in scarlet and purple, and he would sprinkle holy water. That was a pagan religious practice from the Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod, ancient pagan thing. That's where that came from. You don't see anything about a Pontiff Maximus or that kind of stuff. You don't see that in the Bible. That's ancient tradition. The priests under him, however, would be called to celibacy. You ever wondered where the whole celibacy thing came from? Because, you know, as I read it, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about those who want to be pastors and church leaders, it says you're to be the husband of one wife. Where do the Catholics say you shouldn't be married? I'm so glad I'm not a Catholic priest. Praise the Lord for that, man. I couldn't handle that. And they can't handle that, frankly. That's the truth. That's getting into some really tricky stuff. So the Pontifex Maximus would require absolute authority. The whole focus was on worshiping the Queen of Heaven and her seemingly holy child. That was the whole deal with this pagan religion. Now, some of you are saying, okay, Brett, this is getting a little uncomfortable. I grew up an Italian family, and we went to the Catholic Church. Well, here's the thing. Now, Satan, who's the counterfeiter, he basically, I believe, is through this Babylonian paganism sort of counterfeiting what true Christianity should and would look like. And he did it quite well all through the Babylonian era. But then the Babylonians fell. Babylonians kind of reached their peak, sort of, it seems, in 586 BC. But they fell to the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians, then the Greek Empire came and wiped out that region of the world. And the Babylonians were pretty much history. But then after the Medes and the Persians, then came the Romans. And by this time, all kinds of idolatry and weirdness crept into this weird practice of mystery Babylon religion, Semiramis, Tammuz, and it became an amalgamation of all kinds of weird stuff. But that was what was in fact the worship of the time. Well, then Jesus came along. And the Roman Empire was strong and powerful, and they had all their different ways of worshiping and what have you. And by the way, I hope you know and don't forget that there's different names through the different cultures. As people were conquered, groups were taken over. For example, the name started to change. The Canaanites changed the name of Semiramis. They called her Ashtoreth. Does that ring a bell? Read a lot about her in the Bible. The Romans changed her name to, does anybody know? Crickets. Venus, right? The Romans called Semiramis Venus. The Greeks called her Eros. And the Egyptians called her, anybody? Isis. Isis, right? Okay, so then you got Isis. You got, now Tammuz, who was the so-called resurrected child and was a regeneration of Nimrod. He was called Baal in the Canaanite culture. He was called Cupid in the Roman culture. The Greeks called him Aphrodite. The Egyptians called him Horus. These are the same people being worshipped by different people groups. Just through the centuries and the millennia, the names changed, but some of the practices were very similar. That's why you see similarities in all these different world groups and people groups. To this day, you still see evidence of those things linked together. Okay, so all that to say, Satan counterfeiting, this thing became this weird amalgamation of religious paganism. And then something happened. Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for the sins of the world. He declared himself to be the Messiah. And he was the one who truly did raise up from the dead. I've done whole teachings on that. If you doubt that Jesus rose up from the grave, I believe it's the most provable fact in all of history. Of all characters in history, there's nothing more written about. There's nothing more talked about than the resurrection of Christ. So when Jesus rose from the grave, man, Christianity spread like wildfire. It's amazing when you study history how quickly Christianity spread throughout. Even like the Bible said, Jesus even told him, you need to go and preach the gospel first in Jerusalem and then all of Judea and into the uttermost parts of the world. And man, that's what happened. It didn't even take long till Paul made his way to Rome. And even Paul said, the people of Caesar's house salute you. And in other words, the people Paul was chained to when he was in prison in Rome, they were becoming Christians. And they say, they salute you guys over there in Jerusalem. And Christianity spread like wildfire. So then, just about 300 years after Jesus came on the scene, Christianity was huge, but under massive persecution by the Roman emperors. And we've done studies on that too. Right up until 313 AD, when Constantine came on the scene. And if you recall, Constantine, who had a big battle on his hands, he saw a flaming cross or whatever, and he sort of heard it from the Lord, under this sign, conquer. Now, let me just make a little statement here. Did Constantine really see a cross? Did he really hear from God? Was it from God or was it from Satan? I have no idea. I wasn't there. Was it politically motivated what Constantine did? It could have been. It historically, as we look back, it was really prudent for him to sort of befriend the Christians and make them part of his kingdom. Suddenly, the Christian church is not being persecuted, and they fall in love with Constantine, if you would, and follow his leadership wholeheartedly. And it was a way for him to sort of overpower his enemies. Some say, no, he had a real conversion to Jesus. Don't know that for sure. But all that to say, Constantine battling the Roman Empire, flaming cross, or saw the words, in this sign, conquer. So he then pronounced that Christianity would become the new religion, the new official religion. Now, the Pontifex Maximus in Rome said, now, whoa, Nelly, we can't make the Christianity, these Christians, the religion of Rome. We've been doing this whole Venus Cupid thing. We've got our pointy hats, and we have the holy water, and we got our robes, and we do all the stuff. We celebrate December 25th and all this stuff. We do the Yule log, and Constantine, man, chill out. Just here, tell you what, let's make Christianity the new religion, but we'll just do the same things you guys do, only this, instead of December 25th, we won't celebrate Tammuz, we'll celebrate Jesus and his birth. Have you ever wondered? Because if you hear a Bible teacher say, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, it was probably around April when Jesus was born. Then why do we have Christmas around the 25th? That's why. It comes from all the way back in Rome. But all that to say, instead of Ishtar celebrating the miraculous conception of Semiramis, we'll call it Easter, and we'll celebrate Jesus's resurrection. You can still be the Pontifex Maximus, Tammuz birth, we'll call that Christmas. And basically what Constantine and those guys did, and the people after Constantine, they sought to Christianize what was a pagan religion. And that's just the bottom line. Now, That's why you got to be careful with human tradition. Let me just give you the strong word of caution. I believe we are on safe ground when we just follow the Bible. Human tradition is not trustworthy. In fact, I have a difficult time defending church history and all of our behavior. So, man, we gotta be careful on that. Pointy hats, the reason I don't have a pointy hat and the reason we don't have big robes and stuff is we just don't really see that biblically. It's not in the Bible. That's tradition that was, in fact, brought up by ancient paganism. That's just the truth. Check it out. Some books you might want to read on this. This is not an easy armchair read, but it's a good one, by Alexander Hislop. He wrote The Two Babylons. Interesting read. Sir Robert Anderson wrote Babylon, Then and Now. Interesting read. One that's a little easier to read, pretty brutal, maybe a little more brutal than I would be, but Dave Hunt, who wrote A Woman Rides the Beast. And you'll see how it correlates with what we're reading here in Revelation 17. But all that to say, man, that's where things went bad, is when Christianity started adopting these pagan practices and sort of Pergamos, an objectionable marriage between Christianity. Are you guys with me so far? So that's the mystery Babylonian religion. The question you might raise in your head rhetorically is that religion still alive and well today? And I think it is, in its various forms. I'm not saying Catholicism is the essence of that religion, mystery Babylon, but it still has a lot of trappings that come from that. But I believe even the Protestant church has trappings of some of that paganism that has crept in different forms. So how will we identify? There's really one way that I know for sure that is going to identify who's still part of that paganism and who's part of the true Christian faith. And it's one event that's going to happen that's going to sort it all out. It's called the rapture of the church. When the church is raptured, that'll be the Lord saying, these are my people. Boom, they're gone. Whatever's left. Now, I'm asking this rhetorically. I'm not asking for a real answer, but after the rapture of the church, what's going to be left of religion in the world? As you're driving through the streets of downtown Portland or Lake Oswego or here, what churches are still going to be full? There's going to be full churches. You know that, right? Because there's churches that have just totally denied Jesus as being the Son of God. Oprah Winfrey's going to have tons of followers still after the rapture of the church. You have to understand that because she does not believe that Jesus is the way and the truth of life. There's many paths. And you got to be careful about this embracing of all faith and all religion. Even our president seems to embrace all different forms of religion. And he's even said such that we really want to really respect all religions and that wonderful faith Islam that he refers to. And even pastors that were once considered mainstream are now embracing Islam and stuff like that. Robert Schuller, their church went bankrupt, fortunately. I used to go to that church when I was a little kid once in a while because my grandparents went there when I was a little boy. And I think there was a time where, while Robert Schuller had some theologically weird things, he was still within mainstream evangelicalism, if you would. But he started crossing the line, 10, 15 years ago. He was on the Bill Maher show. And Bill Maher, who's an atheist, said, well, aren't you guys against Islam? And Robert Schuller said, if I die in 100 years, we're able to come back and see that my whole congregation were Islamic people, Muslims, I would be truly blessed, he said. Bill Maher, the atheist, said, well, man, I thought you believed the Bible. How can you believe the Bible and believe that at the same time? And Robert Schuller said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat, but I spit out the bones. That's horrible. That's not a Christian pastor answer, but that's a very ecumenical, pagan kind of thing. I think there's going to be a lot of churches that have become real mushy-gushy, all-embracive. They will be left behind. And whatever's going to be left behind is going to be part of something that Revelation chapter 17 is going to tell us about. And let's go there and so we can finally get into this. Okay, so Revelation 17, verse 1. You'll see how this will come into play here as we get into this. Verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Remember the bowls of wrath? One of these angels come up that had one of those bowls of wrath and talked with me, saying, unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, let's do a few definitions. What's the many waters? Now, the cool thing about this chapter is the Lord's going to define a lot of this for us. For example, the many waters, what is that a symbol of? Nations of the world. We've already kind of established that in previous chapters, but here's where it's perfectly clear. Look at verse 15. Let's jump ahead to verse 15. And it says there in verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Okay? So the waters that the great whore is sitting on. So who's this great whore? That's what we have to be careful about. Well, verse 2. This great whore, sitting upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Spiritual adultery is a common theme in the Bible, and it's often referred to as fornication, sexual immorality. So this isn't talking about literal fornication, Greek word, porneia, where we get our word pornography, but the Lord often likens unfaithfulness sexually to unfaithfulness spiritually. So this woman is the one who's causing the earth to commit spiritual fornication against the Lord is the idea. That's what's being talked about here. So, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit and into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, what is the beast in the book of Revelation? Not Satan as much. Antichrist. Yeah, there we go. Good. The beast. Remember, there's the dragon, which is Satan. There's the beast, which is the Antichrist. There's the false prophet. It's the unholy trinity, if you would, of the book of Revelation. We've seen that. But here, this is the beast. So what's going on? Now, this beast, the Antichrist. Now, tie this in. This coming world leader, we've already seen he's going to commit an abomination of desolation, stand in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. We've read where he's going to demand to be worshipped, and the image of the beast is to be worshipped by all the people. That's what this guy's all about. But now we see him carrying, or this woman riding, the beast. Could it be, well, just for speed tonight, this woman is this false religious system. The mother of all harlots is what she's going to be called. Any part of religion that's false. This beast is seemingly going to be carrying in this tribulation period. There's going to be sort of a link, maybe even a usage of religion, false religion, by the Antichrist. Are you with me so far? He's going to be linked commercially as well. We'll see that next week. But this is a woman who's riding him. The woman, let's see what she is. It says, this beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, and the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Notice the word harlots there. The idea is there seems to be many harlots, but she's kind of the head harlot, if you would. You say, Brett, this is a horrible image. That's the idea. The Lord wants us to see that whatever this religious system, Mystery Babylon, it's linked to that very ancient paganism, and whatever's part of this religious system that makes it through all of time, it's going to be left over after the rapture of the church. Now, if you do see a little bit of Catholicism here, it's not my fault. There's this, that you've got the color of purple and scarlet. By the way, that's, purple is one of the main colors of the Vatican. Today there was news about the Vatican, several bits of news. One, Pope Benedict came out and said, the Lord told me to step down. First pope that stepped down in 600 years. There's all kinds of speculation why he stepped down. Another article came out today, WorldNet Daily, Joseph Farah wrote about how there's some cardinals within the Vatican that have actually come out, some people calling it bravely coming out, talking about how there's a satanic cloud over the Vatican right now, and they can't put their finger on it. They don't know what the real problem is. They know that there's signs of the problems with the whole pedophilia, homosexuality issue that the Vatican's trying to deal with in Catholicism. But they say it's greater than that. There's something that's extremely dark they say, going on. That's just the Catholic Church saying that. That's not me. Check out the articles. They're interesting right now. That the Vatican itself, some of the cardinals who voted in this Pope Francis that's there now, they're saying there's an evil in the Vatican, and it's a dark cloud over the whole Vatican. Interesting description. That's not, those are Catholics saying that, not me. Hope this sound system doesn't go very far. but anyway, that's what they're saying of themselves. What religion has the most money? I mean, the Catholic Church has more money than most nations of the world. That's just the truth of the matter. And she's got stones and pearls, golden cup in her hand, but there's abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I'm not saying it's just the Catholic Church. I'm saying it's whatever links together with Antichrist in the tribulation that's part of the false religious system. I believe there'll be some so-called Protestants that will be part of this thing too. It's anybody who doesn't believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ as defined in the Bible. So quite a name. By the way, the capitals, there are no capitals in the Greek New Testament. But there was, in the original language, emphasis on this title. That's why they put these in capital letters in many of your Bibles. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. So there's a link here, no question, to the ancient Babylonian paganism that has kept throughout all of history, through most of the nations of the world. And verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The word admiration in old King James language could be either good admiration or bad admiration. We use it today in modern English as only a good thing. So your NIV translated it astonishment. Is that right? Yes. So NIV wins on this one. It's true. It's not just that I wish that it was that way. No, it's John marvels with astonishment. Like, what in the world am I seeing? See, you got to remember, John, he's just seeing the birth of the church. He hasn't seen the persecution of the church. The Inquisition itself, hundreds of thousands of Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians were killed by this mystery Babylonian linkage through the Catholic Church. There's been all kinds of bloodshed because of religion. And John is wondering at this. He's saying, I can't even believe this. But it says that this woman, this religious system that the beast is carrying, he wonders that, man, she's killed all these Christians, all the saints. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. We look back in history and say, well, that's not even that much of a wonder. We know it historically happened. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Here we go. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, now pause for a second. You've got here this mysterious verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You say, what is that all about? The beast that was and is not and yet is. Here's the thing. I'm going to give you just a really quick version. And by the way, there's different views on this. And you can study this if you want to. But do you remember when Jesus talked about John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah? And everybody wondered, was John the Baptist Elijah? And in one part it says no. Another part says yes, he was. And then Jesus kind of said, it's a mystery. Good luck trying to figure it out. But the point was, it seems that the spirit of Elijah was upon John the Baptist. Kind of an interesting thing in history. The Bible does not teach in reincarnation. So it's not, that's why some people believe the witnesses of the book of Revelation have to be people who didn't die. So Elijah never saw death. But all that to say, some people believe that the Antichrist, this coming world leader, will be filled with the spirit of someone who came from the past, who died, But in a sense, the spirit that was upon, or demonic entity that was upon that individual, perhaps is going to fill this coming world leader, this Antichrist. Who is it? Well, let's go further and we'll hopefully see. So verse 9, here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Here's where people disagree, and I understand that. But some people think the seven mountains are seven continents of the world. Some people think the seven mountains are seven kings, which we will see seven kings. But I believe these seven mountains. When you talk about New York City, what's another term that people, instead of saying New York City, they call it something rhetorically. What do they call it? And what's Portland? City of Roses, right? Like, cities have names. Does anybody know what they call the city of Rome, or the Rome itself? City of Seven Hills. That's kind of an interesting thing, because I believe it's very possible that Rome. Now remember, this is when you read the book of Daniel, and you got 10 toes and you got 10 horns in the book of Daniel. This helps us understand what's being talked about here. The 10 toes that come out of the foot of old Roman Empire are 10 kingdoms. We know that from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7 talks about the horns. So we see the same imagery. That's how we can make these links. I believe the city of Seven Hills is the city of Rome, which is where this religious center will be. Wait a minute, Brett. What do you mean? Check it out. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. And I believe these are the seven heads. Seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, this is where you got to go back into history, because John's hearing something, you know, back in around, this is probably somewhere around 85 AD when John's receiving the revelation on Patmos from Jesus Christ. So the emperors that were up to that point were Julius Caesar, number one. Then there was Augustus, then Tiberius, then Caligula, and then Claudius, and then Nero. Now, what you got to understand is the one that is of these emperors, I believe, is speaking of Nero. But then the seventh is Domitian, who is not yet to come. Now, we talked about Domitian. We talked about some of these leaders, the persecuting of the churches. But I believe it's possible that this description here, there are seven kings, five are fallen. That would be Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. But then he says, and one is, that is, one's alive. And by the way, when it says five are fallen, quick Greek little lesson, you can look it up. But when it says five are fallen, that means they fell in an unnatural way. They were murdered. And all of them were. Many of them were killed, poisoned, stabbed. We've talked about that history before. But right now, Nero's in power. That's the one that is. And there's the other that has not yet come. That's Domitian. But it says, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And that's what happened with Domitian. He committed a short space, short time. But check this out. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Did you know there's only two people called the son of perdition in the Bible? One is the Antichrist that's coming, this world leader. The other is Judas Iscariot in the Bible. But this guy is going to be like the eighth of them. Now you got to remember, it was after Domitian's reign when Jesus and the church was persecuted. The Roman Empire, the timepiece stops, if you guys remember the Daniel study. But the one that's yet to come, I believe, is speaking of this coming Antichrist. And the reason he says that he will be of the first ones is because he's going to have that same spirit upon himself, this Antichrist, as maybe was in, say, Nero, who dipped Christians in hot wax alive, killing them, hanging them in his gardens, lighting them on fire, shrieking with delight, riding in his chariot nakedly, saying, "These are the lights of the world, Christians." That same spirit, I believe, is going to be on this coming world leader. Man, that's way too clumsy, but let's keep going. So it says here, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The idea, 1 hour, it means they're going to have to be short-lived with the beast. 10 kingdoms. Do Do you remember in Daniel 7, the 10 horns that are talked about there, out from them comes what? A little horn, right? And that little horn is going to subdue three of those 10 horns in the book of Daniel. And they're going to serve him, is the idea. These are kingdoms that will come out of the old Roman Empire. See, I believe it's very possible that these 10 kingdoms that are talked about here, talked about in Daniel, are going to be a confederation of nations that will sort of link together, that'll be somehow historically linked to the old Roman Empire. Now, one thing I'm doing in recent years is I'm broadening my view of who those 10 nations possibly could be, because the Roman Empire really spanned a lot of area at their peak. And it could include some of these nations much further than we actually picture of the Roman Empire. But we'll get into that later. So I believe these 10 nations will serve one short season with this coming Antichrist. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The idea is their military will be on his side, these 10 nations. And verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. So remember, at first she was riding the beast, seemingly like, you know, all decked out with her gold cup and all her fancy clothes. But now the woman that's riding, these nations that hate her, it says, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate, naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The ultimate doom of this false religious system will be this Antichrist leader turning against them and devouring this spiritual mystery Babylon. It's almost like he'll use them and abuse them, and then he will destroy them and eat them up and burn them with fire. That's the idea. Now, he's going to make war against the Lamb. Now, we know that the people that accept Christ during the tribulation, they will be followers of the Lamb. Ultimately, this is going to come to fruition later on in our text here in the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that introduced last week, but where the world's going to kind of come to a massive center of warfare in Israel. Come on, Brett, who really cares about Israel anymore? Who talks about bombs in Israel? And are there any nations really uptight around Israel? Man, today, Syria came out that Assad and the Syrians did, in fact, use chemical weapons. And there are estimations, and that the different people that came to inspect what had happened, they say at least 500, but probably more like 1,100 people were killed by these nerve gases and stuff recently. Now, that's going to be interesting, because our president said that's the red line. If they cross that line, we're going to intervene. So the news agencies today are saying the president's credibility is on the line right now. What's he going to do with Syria? Because they crossed the red line, and it's proven by world agencies today to be, in fact, true. Meanwhile, in Egypt, we see hundreds and hundreds of people being killed in Egypt, churches being burned. I mean, these are neighbors of Israel, next-door neighbors, and the world is in great peril in that region. All this is going to come, I believe, they're just little pieces of the puzzle being stirred up, Iran, Iraq, all that stuff, to the culmination of what the Bible says is going to happen in the Middle East, the last battle of all. Well, verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So these people doing their deeds, it's going to be all God just allowing all this to happen, sort of directing it. And verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Interesting stuff. You know, this mystery Babylon, and what we're seeing is, I guess one of the things I leave with tonight is this. It's part of what we're seeing in the world today with this whole acceptance of all faiths, without having any real standard of religion. Relativism is the way people pretty much come up with what they believe. what's relative to them, what they think is important, they believe that's almost like godly. I call it the God to me people. Well, God to me is not really a God in heaven as much as God is a woman on earth. In fact, I am God, as Shirley MacLaine danced down the beach saying, I am God. And that's relativism. That's in your own brain, making up your own religion. And the thing is, this mystery Babylon's based on people sort of liking this and taking a little bit from here and a little taking over there. And whatever's part of this false religious system, that's what's going to be left after the rapture of the church. And I guess the reason I probably come off a little harsh sometimes when it comes to different faiths and what have you. See, I know that I've met some Catholics who love Jesus and I believe we're going to be in heaven. And I've met some Protestants who I don't think know Jesus at all. So I'm not making that delineation. But what I am saying is we've become so relative about our faith that I think that's such a gray area about who's really saved. What is a real Christian? You know, don't ask some person out in Pioneer Place or Pioneer Square in downtown Portland. Don't ask that person. Ask a fundamentalist Christian. What is a Christian? And a Christian, according to the Bible, is simply a person who repents. They know that they're sinners. And even God built within us a conviction of sin. We know we've sinned. We know we've messed up. All people have that. And so you repent, and then you believe that God saved a sinful humanity headed for destruction by sending his son Jesus, who died on the cross, rose up from the grave, and forgives us for all of our sins. That's the only way to heaven. So you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, and it says, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you will be saved. So apart from Jesus, there's no salvation. The Bible says, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Shirley MacLaine, not Oprah Winfrey. None of those. You're only saved through Jesus. Jesus only. And when people say, oh, there's many paths, that's showing that person's making up religion as they go. I always like to say, what's your authority on that? Where do you see? We have the authority of the word. And people say, well, that's the Bible. The Bible's full of contradictions. I always say, show me one. Show me one real contradiction in the Bible. And I've not seen one in all these years. No one's really shown me anything that's real. They've tried, but they're not real contradictions in the Bible. The Bible is this book that's written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, written over 3 different continents in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and yet it's perfectly symmetrical all through and through. The puzzle pieces fit perfectly together. The prophecies of the Bible are coming to pass. The Jews have been regathered into Israel, just like the Bible said they would. Crazy prophecy that is so in our face right now, that Israel would be the center of attention in the world in the last days. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says that they'd seek to, in the last days, divide Jerusalem in half. Our president said just 2 years ago, we need to get Israel back, Jerusalem back to the 1967 borders, which means you split it right in half. The UN is saying, no, we need to divide it in 3 places, the Jews, the Muslims, and the UN. That's interesting because there is a prophecy that talks about Jerusalem being divided into 3. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But the point that I'm making is this book continues to prove itself valid, inspired word of God. There's no other book on the planet that even comes close. And yet people are still thinking, well, I kind of like the Bible in some things, but I'm going to kind of eat it like I eat fish. I'm going to eat the meat, but spit out the bones. There are no bones about it. The Bible is true and right. You need to read the Bible as it sits and leave it alone. There was a king of the Old Testament who they handed him the Bible and he got out his knife and started cutting it up. He didn't like it. And I see people doing that today. They're trying to cut sections out of the Bible that they don't like. Meanwhile, there's other people trying to add to the Bible. And that's a mistake too. So when our Catholic friends are praying to Mary or praying to the saints, where in the world did they get that? It's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches the absolute opposite. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. One mediator. The Catholics, have a history of paying indulgences and some of the other traditions of the Catholic Church that some of you might even have a warm place in your heart for them. The question is it in the Bible? Even at Athey Creek here, you have to ask, are we doing stuff that's biblical? Or if, as Athey Creek gets older, have we added things and almost becomes like the gospel, something that's as important as the Bible? And, man, I'm the first one to listen. If you say, Brett, Athey Creek is doing something that's not biblical, I want to hear what you have to say. Because our goal is to be as New Testament, early church, Book of Acts Christians as we can be. Because not long after that, not long after the Book of Acts, what happened? The church went totally wacko. And Jesus had to deal with that, didn't he, in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So I see the stage set for this religious Babylon, for this woman. Man, once the rapture of the church happens, this mother of all harlots is going to form. And I think it's already forming. It's already there. We're seeing that. But we'll be taken out, I believe. So beware, watch out. Don't be a part of that harlotry, the mystery Babylon religion. Again, if you celebrate Halloween, that's one of those religions that goes back to that paganism, but never really got changed that much. Halloween never was really converted. Easter sort of was. We call it Resurrection Sunday. Christmas, if you can make it to where your kids... I'm just concerned about this. If you're one of those people say, man, we don't worship Semiramis, so we don't have a Christmas tree or Christmas lights, and your kids grow up and you're the people that are the humbug people on the street and stuff, I just don't know that that's the greatest plan of attack. I like that the fact that we have kind of largely changed it around. I think there's worse things we have to... Nobody even knows about Semiramis and taboos today for the most part. In fact, some of you are even doubting. You think I just made all that stuff up because you never heard it. But that doesn't mean it's not true. But also, I think commercialism in Christmas is probably more dangerous, because we're going to talk about that next week in chapter 18. Commercial Babylon, and it's going down just like religious Babylon. So, man, there it is, chapter 17. We'll kind of tackle some more of these themes perhaps a little further into this discussion next week. Let's pray together. And Lord, we are thankful so much for your word. It just rings true. We find, Lord, even tonight, these difficult passages as we compare it with Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We see, Lord, how these things do fit together and start to paint a portrait for us of what's going to happen in the last days. But I'm thankful that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. Pray that everybody who listens to this teaching won't be critical or cynical of things I'm saying as much as perhaps search the scriptures themselves to see if what's being said is true, and that their own hearts would be just drawn to you, following after you, Lord, to be saved, to confess the cross, to believe in the forgiveness of sin. So thank you for meeting us here tonight. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheycreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.